Really is a privilege to preach. Tell myself that this morning and on the way in, last night, and on the way up here. It's a privilege to preach God's word, and it's a responsibility. But I really thank John and Todd and Chad and Denny in helping me in preaching to you all week after week. Back in November, I went through the book of Titus in one sermon, and I think it was Jim Burdett. He's like, "Boy, went through a whole book in one sermon." So I thought, well, you know, if I next time I get an opportunity, I'll go back to that. And so I had planned on going back to Titus and spending a little bit more time here, and then over the Christmas holiday, and now here we are. But when we spoke in Titus, we went to Titus in November. There were three clear elements that were brought forth in this letter that we touched on. It was leadership, sound doctrine, and good works of the visible church. Those three elements are clearly described and clearly talked about here in this letter. So we're going to be, if you want to take your Bibles and go ahead and turn to Paul's letter to Titus. As I was thinking about this, pull back the curtain a little bit. Sometimes what you're going to say doesn't really take form. I don't know about you, John, or Todd, or Chad, or Denny, you guys who have been up here. Sometimes it's you're looking for that, okay, what's that essence of what I want to say? I know where I want to go, and I know what it says, but what's that essence of what I want to say so that it is concise and you can follow, and at the end of all of this, we will remember what God's word has said and what's talking about. And sometimes that comes later than other times. But as John, you were going through Ecclesiastes in these last few weeks, taking us through Ecclesiastes and showing us the importance of living for something more than what we see, living for something more than what we feel, what is temporal, and rather living for, working for, using our money for what is eternal and what will benefit others and not just ourselves. It really started to fit with what I had thought about in the letter to Titus. As Titus describes the visible church and what it looks like, just some things that have happened over this last several weeks and months, and then you talking through Ecclesiastes, really the importance of living for what is eternal. I don't think we can stress that enough. Having our priorities guided by Scripture, and so that while we are always tempted to live for the here and now, not be consumed by what is here and now, and what we feel and what we see, but constantly having that eternal view in life. I don't watch the news very often. I make house calls for a living, and so most people have their TVs on, and if it's not, you know, let's make a deal. It's CNN or Fox News or one of the news stations on. It's probably like a 50-50 between game shows and news. Watching the news or listening to the news, I don't know about you, but it can be depressing. It's, you know, maybe it's the reality of the world that we live in, and we need to be aware and not ignorant of those things. But man, a steady diet of that is a burden that I don't want to bear. And yet, we can get so consumed on what is before us. I don't know what's going to happen in Ukraine in the next few days, but we can pray for them. That is happening to them. That's the reality, but something I can't do anything about. There are so many things within our state and where we live that affect us, but we can't do anything about. And we can easily be consumed by the here and now. And even when things are going well, we will always be tempted to work and to earn and to live for what we can see, what we can feel, and what we can handle. But God constantly calls us, and He describes the church in such a different way. Ecclesiastes, obviously being in the Old Testament, that was God's direction and God's teaching in people who would. The matters of the heart were far more important than any deeds that could be done. And as we read in Luke chapter 12, Jesus, when he walked on the earth, he taught that the matters of the heart, the kingdom of God, the things that are eternal, outweigh so much the things that are temporal, the things that are here and now. And as we look at Titus, and as we go through this passage of Scripture, the church today, we are called to have the same kind of mindset. Our heart attitude and our motivations is far more important than the works that we perform. What matters for eternity, what matters spiritually, is far more important than the material or the temporal. But the spiritual matters are demonstrated by the material. And the unseen values that we have are demonstrated and are visible by the works and by the choices that we make. And so while one is way more important than the other demonstrates what we believe and what we hold to. And so as we look at this, I want to talk about this more and develop these verses here in the letter to Titus. My plan today, and we're going to be primarily in Titus chapter 2. So I'll give you my outline. Maybe next week I'll have a handout that you guys can follow along. That means I have to have it done way before Friday so it can get printed. But my outline today is, number one, what does the church, the visible church, look like? Number two, why should the church look this way? And number three, how is this possible? And what are applications to us? And so I want to take a look at Titus chapter 2 and see how Paul wrote to these people, wrote to Titus in Crete, in this particular church, and how it applies to us. Before we do that, I'd like to pray once again. Lord, I thank you again for this time. I thank you that you are with us and your Holy Spirit indwells us. And Lord, as we go through this passage, Lord, may my speech be clear and may we be able to follow what you have taught through Paul to Titus and through your word to us here today. We pray all this for your honor and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So as we looked at Titus before, we saw that the three elements in this letter to Titus was leadership, sound doctrine, and good works. And when you look at the visible church, what the church looks like as we read through this letter, one thing that is noticeable in chapter 1 is leadership. When Paul writes to Titus, Titus 1 verse 5, he gives the reason as far as why he left Titus in Crete. Just as a reminder, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So there's a job that Titus was left to do here. It was to take these assemblies of believers, these local churches, and to appoint elders to lead them each individually. And then he gave his description. And verses 6 through 10, 6 through 9, describes what an elder ought to be, how an elder ought to be qualified. That's no light list. If anyone is above reproach, a one-woman man, children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery, an overseer is God's steward and above reproach, his temper must be controlled. He's not a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but on the contrary, hospitable and a lover of good, upright and holy, self-controlled and disciplined. And on top of all those characters, he has to have the ability not only to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, but also to be able to give instruction so that those who oppose can be instructed and those who believe can be instructed. To give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. So here's qualifications for leadership. And then when you get to chapter 2, he expands that teaching into the church. And as we read through chapter 2, we're going to see that the church is divided into different groups. So what does a church look like? First of all, it's a groups of people. And my glasses keep me from being able to see you clearly, but it can help me see my notes clearly. So if I look up, I can tell if your heads are up, but sometimes I don't want to keep putting these on and off, but we're just going to go with this. But there are people in our church who were going to fit into these different categories. You may find yourself as an older man. You may find yourself as an older woman, or a young woman, or a young man. There are no slaves, bond servants, but we, many of us, are employees. And Paul identifies specifically Titus in a few of these verses. And so he identifies these different people groups within the church. And we can find, I hope you find yourself in one of these. And as you find yourself in one of these groups, it may or may not describe you and your place of life perfectly or clearly. There may be some discrepancies in how you would fit into the group that you're in. However, the principles here are what we're going to talk about. But what does the church look like? It looks like groups of people who are together. And as you find yourself in one, I believe and I hope and I pray that there is something here for each and every one of us this morning. And as we talk about the other groups that you don't fit into, I ask that this would be a source of prayer, that you, as you look around and see the young men or see the older women, that you pray this, that this would be a reality in their lives. And so we, as we function as a church, we see where I fit in, where you fit in, and you pray for those others among us as we live together as a church family. So I want to see those particular people groups and then see how Paul describes how they ought to be. Okay? That's going to take us in chapter 2 through verse 10. So let's go ahead and read this, and then we'll go back and dig into it a little bit more. All right, Titus chapter 2, we're starting in verse 1. It says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." So, in 10 verses, Paul identifies several groups of the church. All right, they're pretty straightforward, pretty easy to pick out. Where do you find yourself? Which category do you find yourself? As a 47-year-old man, I could kind of find myself in between. I'd like to think I'm in between, but I'm probably not. As far as women go, we're not going to point fingers. But there are, as we read through these things, you will find yourself in one of these categories. Do you? Who might be left out in these verses? Pardon? The kids, all right. Is there anything else in Scripture that would deal with children? Yes, okay. All right, children are mentioned here as the object of women, of the mothers, okay. But yeah, children aren't specifically dealt with here, but it's not to say that they're left out, all right. So there'll be plenty for you. And as you kids listen today, maybe you don't see yourself as a young man or a young woman yet, but as you grow and if God gives you more life, you will be someday a young man or young woman. And so it would be good to take heed and to pay attention and listen. And you pray for your moms and dads, if you're here with them, or your grandparents. You pray for them that, hey, this is what the Bible says about them. Well, God, help that to take place and make them as you would describe them here. All right? So, these groups that we have, verse 2, older men. And I want to take a look at each one of these and just touch on how they are described. We could spend a long time and it would be just more facts and details to go through the definition of all of these words. But I think it's important to highlight how Paul describes each of these groups. And so, older men, let's deal with you or us first. All right. How is an older man in the church described here? And how do you find yourself as fitting that description or not? It says here, older men in verse 2 are to be sober-minded, to be dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. All right, sober-minded obviously deals with the mind being under control, not influenced, literally under the influence of alcohol, but sober-minded in a general terms, sober-minded, not controlled by anything that it not ought to be controlled by. Dignified is a reverent way of life. It's not that you don't have a sense of humor, but there is a reverent way of life as an older man, especially within the church. Self-controlled, having your desires, having your impulses under control so that you are not tossed to and fro by every whim and every desire that comes about. And we have a lot, don't we? But having that self-control. And then the next phrase, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. The way that that was written in the Greek, it's sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness. Sound has the meaning of healthy or solid. So solid or healthy in faith. And it's not, doesn't refer to the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, but it's sound in the faith. So what is the faith? The faith is the gospel. The faith is the fundamental principles that are given to us about God and about salvation. Are you sound? Are you healthy in the knowledge of the faith? As an older man here in the church, has God been growing you in that? Are you sound in the faith? Are you sound or healthy in love, that agape love that God had demonstrated to you and that you are in the church can demonstrate to others? Are you sound in love? And then sound in steadfastness. Steadfastness can also be endurance or patience. And specifically, patience, a patient remaining under trials in a way that honors God. And as an older man, as a man with children, or as a man who's gone through life in different circumstances, you go through trials. Are you sound? Are you healthy in that patience in God? So that you can endure those trials that God allows into your life or God directly brings into your life. As a man in this church, has God given you that endurance, that patience, so that you can go through those trials in a way that would honor God? You're living among church family. And yet Paul describes older men within the church to be demonstrating this, sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound or healthy in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. If you don't find yourself in that quality, please pray for us. Look around and pray for the men that are in this church, that they would be demonstrating that, that they would be growing in that. We need that in our church. We need that to continue in our church. And God doesn't take any exception, older men. So if you find yourself in that category, that ought to be something that you would desire in your own life. Verse 3, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Older women, we can define that. We can make jokes about defining old age and women, but we'll skip it. All right, if you find yourself to be an older woman in the church, meaning there are people who are younger than you in this stage of life, as an older woman in the church, are you characterized by reverent in behavior? Reverent in behavior, the term holiness is in the root of that description. And not holiness in a sense of perfection, but when something was designated or sanctified as holy, it was set apart for a specific purpose. And so reverent in behavior, reverent in demeanor. Does your demeanor, does your character of life and the way that you live, especially among others and among the church, do you live in a way that you are, that in a way that is fitting of a sacred place? You know, your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. Do you carry yourself in a way that would portray that? It says here that older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. Now, I don't know why Paul specifically picks on specific things for specific groups of people. I should have said that before. But when he talks about older women, reverent in behavior, not slanderers, meaning what's a slanderer? What is a false accuser? I would hope that you're not characterized by being a false accuser. And then going on, or slaves to much wine. The word slave here is that doulos, the bond servant, indentured servant to much wine. It's the same word that Paul uses in Titus 1:1, where he is a doulos, a slave to Jesus Christ. A woman in the church must not be a slave to much wine. Some things would be, you know, in our church, you would think, well, I don't know. For what I know of all of you, I don't know anybody here, so let's just move on. But it's in Scripture for a reason. So clearly, at least in Crete, and if not broader, this ought never to be. To be a servant of much wine, to be someone who is a false accuser, but rather to be a teacher of what is good. There at the end of verse 3, a teacher of what is good. Someone who can school or to train. And in particular here, verse 4, they are to teach what is good and so train the young women. All right, so older women in our church, is that a desire of yours? Is that something that you are actively doing or could do? But it says here, older women, they are to teach what is good and so train young women. And that doesn't happen to happen. We don't have to start classes and formal things, but oftentimes, so many times, that can happen with friendships that occur within our church family. But older women who have grown up and are mature in Christ can then train or to teach or to school to teach the young women. Okay, is that a characteristic of yours? Young women in the church. Are there women that you can look up to within our local church? Older women in the church, is that something that you could look out for and be a healthy part within our congregation? Now, as we focus on verse 4, the young women. Again, as it describes young women, it says here to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. That's quite a list. It's a list. And however we respond to that, this is scripture that Paul describes the young women. Now, there are some women here who, I don't have a husband, and I don't have children. Does this apply to me? Absolutely. It says here that young women are to be, if they have a husband and child, to love them, but they are to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind. All right, those are attributes that would apply regardless of whether you have a husband or not, whether you have children or not. I don't know the plans of God, but a person who is single has a distinct privilege of serving God without a husband and with children to have to care for, without that responsibility. And so whether it's a single woman or whether it's a married woman, whether it's a married woman with children or a married woman without children, those things are ordained by God. But here it says very clearly that young women, are you self-controlled, pure? And if you have a husband, do you love him? If you have children, do you love them? If you have a home, are you careful to take care of that home? Whether it's just you or whether it's full. Are you kind and are you submissive? If you're married, are you submissive or obedient to your husbands? as I stand up here and you say those, you read those words, those verses have been so misused to control people that it's almost like you feel guilty being a man standing up here and telling young women in the church to be submissive to your husbands, because that doesn't give license for a husband to be a bully. And if you read Proverbs 31, Proverbs 31 is not, for lack of a better term, not a barefoot pregnant woman who keeps under control by their bully husband. The Proverbs 31 woman is a strong woman. And if you go back and read that, that's a valuable woman. And that woman's husband looks good because of his wife. So a woman under inspiration of Scripture who is to be submissive to her own husband, while that has been abused and misused, we're not going to fault God for the idea of what he says in Scripture, all right, where he says this to women in the church. And men, that's an onus on us, where other passages of Scripture where it says to love your wives and to deal kindly with them as Christ loved his bride or loves his bride. Certainly that responsibility, I feel, weighs heavier on me than the responsibility of my wife to submit to me, is to love my wife. But here it is, to love your husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind, not just good, but kind. If you find yourself at home, and Beth and I have talked about this, I'm not going to use her as an example, but if you find yourself at home and that is your domain, that's your home, and you feel like you're in control of that, and you can do a good job at that, is it sometimes hard to be kind? I mean, you could be good at what you do, but what about being kind? Sometimes that harder than being good? Possibly. But the word here is I know in some translations it's good, but the better translation is kind. That the word of God may not be reviled. All right, verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. This is the same self-control that's used for the older men. It's the same self-controlled for the younger women. It's the same self-controlled for elders. That same word of being self-controlled. And so young men, while you may not be sound or healthy in the faith yet, the emphasis here is self-control. Maybe that's an emphasis that ought to be put on as you are learning the faith and as you are growing, that there's an emphasis on self-control. That's going to be something that we're going to talk about more next week, because this comes up again and again. It's not to let the younger men off the hook where it's just one thing, but certainly there's an emphasis on the control of your desires, the control of your impulses. All right, verses 7 and 8. Paul writes and directs the attention more specifically to Titus. It says here in verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. So Paul is not necessarily writing to the younger men in these verses, but show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. So Titus, as you go to these churches and you teach these things, it says in verse 6, urge the younger men to be self-controlled and to show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. So there's this example that the leader must display. And urging is not demanding or commanding. It's an exhortation. It's a it's a humble, loving, kindly urge for the young men to be self-controlled. At the same time, be an example of your good works. And then teaching, not only your life demonstrating, but also your words. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. So the words that Titus or the words that an elder or a pastor would teach with, an older man would teach with, their words ought to be with integrity, with dignity, and sound speech or healthy speech, so that it is not a heavy-handed demand of the young to get with it, but in a humble and loving and an urging and encouraging teaching and instruction demonstrated by a life that supports what we're saying, so that in everything they may, so that the opponent may have nothing evil to say about us. All right, so there's particular attention to Titus. And then verses 9 and 10 talks to the slaves, the doulos, the bond servants. And we don't have that here, but as employees, can we apply this if you are an employee, if you are a worker with a boss, with a master? Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So as a slave or as an employee, be submissive or obedient to the master. The same submissive here is the submissive in verse 5, where it talks about wives being submissive or obedient to your husbands. If a slave who doesn't have any choice in the matter has a master, and Paul says to be submissive to that master, as an employee, who you, I believe, would have a choice to work or not work under certain people, I also ought to have that same submission and obedience to my employer, okay? Submissive to their masters in everything. In everything means in everything. It means that as we go through the workday, I don't have the freedom to pick and choose what I want to obey my boss with and then choose to not obey my boss with. If it says here to be submissive to our own masters in everything, then that means in everything, whether our masters are saved or not. It's so that we can be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not trying to thwart the plan of the boss, not pilfering, taking for ourselves what the boss is trusting us to take care of, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So here we have in these verses, we have a description of different people groups within the church and how Paul has described how each one of them ought to be. All right, it's a lot of words, it's a lot of facts, it's a lot of stuff. But he describes these people groups in these ways. Where do you find yourself? And how do you find yourself as in that category? Why should the church look this way? The second thing is not just what it looks like, but why should it look this way? There's three statements in these verses that I wanted to highlight that were brought out in different verses here as far as why the church should look this way. If you look back at verse 5, talking to the young women, it says that they ought to be these things at the end of verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. We ought to be characterized with self-control and purity and kindness so that God's word would not be spoken evil against. If we are saying one thing about God and what he's done for us, and yet we are living in a way that doesn't reflect that, then the word of God can be spoken evil against. Look at verse 8. As he's talking to Titus and encouraging Titus that his speech would be healthy, would be with integrity and dignity, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And Paul's talking about us as Paul and Titus, us leaders. Your speech, your good works need to back up what you're saying, so that an opponent, number one, has nothing to say against you, but also nothing else to say against us as the church, or as the church leaders. So our conduct, our life needs to back up what we're saying so that the men of God are not reviled. And then in verse 10, when he talks about slaves, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. In everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Adorn means to put in order. It means to arrange or to decorate, or it means to embellish with honor. And so the behavior, the conduct, the lifestyle of an employee or a young man or a young woman, the conduct of a person displays, it embellishes, it demonstrates the doctrine of God, our Savior. The doctrine of God, well, what's that? It makes theory that we talk about God visible and attractive to those who see it. We've talked in the beginning where what is unseen, what is spiritual, is way more important than the visible, the tangible deeds that we do. But what we believe and what we teach, the invisible is demonstrated by the visible acts and by the visible and tangible choices that we make and the lives that we demonstrate. And so by doing this, we adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So that's why he would describe the church in these ways, so that the word of God would not be spoken evil of, so that the men of God would not be spoken evil of, and so the doctrine that we speak of, that we believe, could be demonstrated for people. So the third point is, how is all this possible? And if we gotten to this point, and if we stopped at verse 10, we're left with this picture of the church that it's like, I don't know about you, but I can never do that. You know, much as I try, I could never be that older man that's described here. And if you're an older woman and you've been around the block a few times, you know, living up to this is hard, if not impossible, to do this. And so how is this possible? If we stop here, it's a depressing message. But when he talks about us adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in verse 10, he then goes on to describe and to define what that doctrine of God is in verses 11 through 14. And so we go on. Verses 11 through 14 go on to describe or define the doctrine of God that's mentioned in verse 10, and it reveals how believers become as they're described up above. If we stop at verse 10, we're just left with this picture of people that we wish we could be like, we could try to imitate, both as leaders and as the church body. Notice that this doctrine in verse 10 is the doctrine of God, our Savior. Somebody else mentioned just the Lord's Prayer, where it starts out, "Our Father, who art in heaven." The fact that God relates to us as our Father, it really struck, you know, that person in the moment. It was really a good thing to think about. We know that, but we oftentimes will forget that God relates to us as our Father. And as we adorn the doctrine of God, it's not that we're just adorning the doctrine of the sovereign God of the universe. But he says here, we're adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, the God who is your Savior. And so as you go through life and are drawn in so many different ways, we must remember that God is not just a God up there, but he's God, he's your Savior. He's our Savior. And that fact should not be lost on us. It's a beautiful description of God, not just our judge, but he's our Savior. So what is this doctrine of God? As we look in verse 11, it says here, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." How is it possible that we look the way we ought to? Well, first of all, it is the grace of God. It has appeared, and it brings salvation for all people. Grace of God. Grace is the term we talk about here in church all the time. Grace is favor that's freely done without claim or expectation in return. It's freely given without any expectation of return. In the Greek, grace was used as that free gift without any expectation, and it was specifically among friends. The term charis, that term for grace was used in the Greek culture among friends. And I would think if in our church, you think of our benevolent offering. You know, we give a benevolent offering whenever we have communion, right? We put money in the offering. It's specifically given so that the church can use that and give to our church family that's in need, okay? That's a grace gift. We don't expect anything in return when we give to a benevolent offering. We just know that it's going to go and it's going to help other people. God has been bounteous to us, and out of the free will of our hearts, we want to give. And that's just a specific example that we have here at our church, is that benevolent offering. The motive is the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver, okay? That's grace. Now, God in the New Testament uses that same word that the Greeks would use among friends. God uses the word, that same term, grace, and he displays it, and he extends grace to his enemies. Greeks would have never done that. That puts a whole other level of meaning on grace in the New Testament. Not just for those who we like or we are acquainted with, but those who are our enemies. That's what God did. The grace of God has appeared. God extends grace to the enemies, and he did that at the cross. We as sinners deserve punishment, judgment for our sin, but the judge, we know this, but it's so good to review. The judge stepped down from his throne to become one of us and then take on our sin and guilt and suffer the punishment, suffer the wrath, suffer the death in our place, and he rose again. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Okay? That's very clear. That's the gospel message. And in the middle of this, of what the church should look like, in adorning the doctrine of God, this is what it is. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Not only has the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation, but what does it say next? Training us. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, but it also has appeared, training us, teaching us, instructing us. How does the grace of God, the gospel of God, train or teach or instruct us? It does that for two things. It trains us and instructs us to, number one, renounce or deny ungodliness and worldly passions. The grace that God displayed to us in Jesus Christ should teach us that we ought to turn away from what is ungodly, right? That's why he had to come. That's why he had to come to bear our sins, so that we can be right with him. So it ought to train us to renounce that which would oppose him. And not just what is be anti-God, ungodliness, but also worldly passions, the things that would distract us from Jesus Christ. Sinful or not, but we ought to have a mindset of turning away from things that would take us away from the grace of God or from Jesus Christ or from following after him, what would be pleasing to him, what he is and what he stands for. Renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. The grace of God teaches us and trains us to do that. But it also teaches us and trains us to, there in verse 12, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So not just to turn away from what is ungodly, but it trains us to live, and it uses these three descriptions, self-controlled, upright, and godly. Those three can sum up all the descriptions of older men, of older women, of young men, of young women. Okay? The gospel, the grace of God, trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So how does the grace of God teach you, if you're an older woman, how does the grace of God teach you or train you or instruct you to be reverent in your behavior, to not be a false accuser, not to be a slave of much wine, and to teach younger women? How would the grace of God teach you and instruct you and train you to do that within Bible Community Church? Well, if you think of what you are saved from, and you look around at other believers in the church who are now going through their stage of life, can you then share your experience? Can you teach what you have learned? Can you teach what the gospel is to young women as they have children and as they have a home, or if they're trying to figure out what they were going to do for their life? Can you, as an older woman, then take alongside a younger woman and teach them what you have learned? As an older man, how does the grace of God teach you to be sober-minded? Well, if we're just easily distracted and filling our minds with so many things that are away from God, if God has saved us from that, and God is in the process of growing us more into the image of Christ, then how can we live sober-minded? It's the grace of God that has brought salvation, and it's the grace of God that trains us, that instructs us in that. The problem is we live in this present age. And it says here to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So I was reading one of the commentaries I was studying. I just wanted to read a little paragraph because it described it way better than I could. The present age, or this present world. If you find yourself living in this atmosphere like I do, world or age in this verse is defined as that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again, inevitably to exhale. That's the world that we live in. That's the age that we live in. We can't escape it. Christians live in this atmosphere. We breathe it. It confronts us wherever we go. It seeks our destruction. It is pernicious. It surrounds us like the air we breathe. We take it in unconsciously, like every breath of air we breathe. We must therefore be well supplied with an inner antidote, which will counteract its evil tendencies. We live in the present age. We can't escape the world. We shouldn't try to escape the world. God has put us in the world, but we're surrounded. We breathe it in. So how can we live this life in, as the way God describes? We must be, as it says here, we must be well supplied with an inner antidote which will counteract its evil tendencies. And that is the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. And as these verses describe, an upward look for the coming of the Lord Jesus. As we live within the world, we are not consumed by it. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are feeding on truth by the Word of God, and we are waiting for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we forget who he is, he says here in verse 14, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. The problem is we are here in this present age, in this world, and we're surrounded by a world, but we're called to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That means we must be filling ourselves with truth from God's word. We must be controlled by the Holy Spirit so that we can look this way and adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. As we go through life, it's a high calling. And I look at these verses and it's like, you know, well, here's a list of things that I could be more like. Here we go. And I come back next Sunday, totally failed, right? But the answer is not to try to be self-controlled, although God calls us to be self-controlled. The answer is that the grace of God has appeared and it brings salvation and it trains us. So let us be filled with the grace of God. Let us be filled with the gospel of God. Let's know what it is. And so therefore letting the Holy Spirit grow us and demonstrate those things that he's called us to be. Next week, I'd like to talk more about this phrase that was mentioned again and again and again here, and that is that self-control. Self-control can be self-control, or it could be self-control. What is it? Is it a control of self, or is it self-control? It has been used in many different ways. And I want to talk about that and define that and describe that and teach on that. Because, you know, Todd, when you preached on the effect of our morality and the culture that we live in, it's a battle for the mind. And John, when you talk about living for what is eternal and not being consumed by what is around us, that takes an element of self-control, a fundamental element of self-control. And it's not just, well, or is it? Is it rolling up your sleeves and having self-control? Or is it being under the bonds of a master who controls us in a control of self? Or is it both? So I want to delve into that more next week. But that added, that aspect of self-control, it's mentioned for elders and leaders in the church. It's mentioned for older men. It's mentioned for young women. And it's mentioned for young men. And so this is something that permeates the lives of all of us, that aspect of self-control. So we'll get into that next week. But for now, the means of achieving this is an act of God through his grace and through the gospel. So let's look forward to the coming of our Savior. And if he happens to come before Sunday next week, I'd be fine with that. Are we anticipating his return? I am. I hope you are. But until then, may God conform us and change us into the image of Christ and to live in the way that he has called us to live, adorning the gospel of God.